As you turn your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2, I want us to consider some questions. One of the questions is what do we need? We all think we know what we need that would make us happy. We might think that if we just had some more money, we would be good to go. Some of you might be thinking if I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, I'd be happy. Or if I had a husband or a wife, or if I had a good job, that would make me happy. Or if I had, you know, a nicer car, for sure that would make me happy. Or if I was healthier, I would be happy. And the list can go on and on and on. It's endless of things that we think that will make us happy. When I was in high school, Mike Tyson, the boxer, he was the man. He was the greatest. And I remember going in with some buddies of mine to get the pay-per-view event where we were going to watch a Mike Tyson fight. And we were super excited. We bought a bunch of food and paid for this pay-per-view event and got together. And we sat down to watch it. And 90 seconds later, the fight was over. Mike Tyson had knocked him out. And we were sitting there thinking that wasn't a very good investment of our money. In 2003, Mike Tyson declares bankruptcy. And at the time, he owned a stretch limo valued at $309,000. A year earlier, he had spent $174,000 on a white gold necklace with 80 carats of diamonds. He once spent $140,000 on two white Bengal tigers and spent $1.5 million on four Bentleys in an afternoon. The staff at Caesar's Mall in Las Vegas remembers a time that him and his entourage left with $250,000 worth of gear. And in 2005, in his defeat against journeyman Kevin McBride, he owed his creditors $30 million. Mike Tyson was interviewed after that fight, and he says this. He says, "Who am I? What am I? I don't even know. I'm just a dumb child who's been abused and robbed by lawyers. I'm just a fool who thinks he's someone." What was Mike Tyson's greatest need? He seemed to be somebody who had absolutely everything. On the other side of the coin, there are those that are without everything, that are poor, and they're asking the same question. For them, life is just as futile and meaningless, and many have given up a long time ago. Our college students are preparing to head to Dallas on a mission trip, and they're going to be working with those that are destitute, living on the streets, people who have nothing, and many of them have given up. And they have given themselves to a life of prostitution and alcoholism and drug addiction and abuse. And the church that we're going to be working with down there in Dallas, they have ministries to the homeless, and they have a shower house, and they have an extensive feeding program, and they offer medical care and dental care and training for jobs and all these different kinds of things. But are these their greatest needs? They are important needs, but we need to help meet people's needs. We do, but ultimately, we need to understand that there are many who are dying without a relationship with Christ. Every second, people are passing into eternity without Jesus. Our greatest need is not having a relationship. Our greatest poverty is not having a relationship with God. Our greatest wealth is walking through life with Him. If you know me, you know that I love missions. I have a heart for missions. I have a heart for people that are hurting. And if you know me, you know that I also have this great love for my Savior, Jesus. And meeting secondary needs and not meeting the primary need of a person's life is irresponsible. Paul Chitwood, who is the president of the International Mission Board, I've heard him say this on many, many, many occasions. He says, "The world's greatest problem is lostness." And it is so true. Are we willing to meet man's greatest need? Let's see Jesus interact here with the individual and meet his greatest need in Mark chapter 2. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they dug an opening, they let down the pallet in which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately and picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So Jesus returns to Capernaum here, and he says that he comes home, and his home is most likely Peter's house. This was kind of his base when he was there, the same house that he had healed Peter's mother-in-law in. And he returns to the house, and people flock to him. People are coming in order to hear Jesus teach. Standing room only. There were so many people that you couldn't even enter the house. There were people on the outside waiting to get in. It was completely crowded. If the fire marshal would have gone by, he would have issued them a citation for breaking the fire code. There was no way that people can get in. And the Bible says that in this event, there were four men that carried their paralyzed friend to be placed near Jesus. These four men, they demonstrated tremendous amounts of faith as they bring their friend to Jesus. And this man was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't get to Jesus by himself. There was no way to get there if these friends did not take them. Now, we don't know why the man was paralyzed. We don't know if this was a long-term condition or if this was something recent. We don't know if it was an illness or an accident. We don't know much about him. All that we know is that he could not get there on himself. And these four friends of his said, "We need to get this man to Jesus." And when they get there, they have this plan. When they get there, they find that there's no way to get their friend inside this house. But they're determined to do that. They're not going to turn back. They had taken the trouble of carrying this man who knows how far across the dusty roads of the area. And they had options when they get there. They said, do we give up? Or do we go in? And for them, giving up was not an option. Jesus was in that house. Jesus was there, and they believed that if they could just get their friend connected to Jesus, then everything was going to be okay. This friend was going to heal them. And they exercised extraordinary faith because they believed that they had a friend in need, and they believed that that need could be met by Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves some fundamental questions about our faith. Do we really believe that Jesus can bring healing to someone's life? Do we really believe that? I'm not just talking about physical healing. Do we believe that there is a God who loves us and a God who can bring healing to our life? Do we believe that there is hope and purpose in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do we really believe that apart from Jesus, that we are condemned in our sin? And if the answer is yes, do we believe these things? And are we willing to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus to meet those needs? These faith of these friends, they motivated to overcome any obstacle because they believed, and this is who Jesus was. And we see these obstacles in verse 4. It says, unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So again, picture this, big crowds. And big crowds are good things, right? We would love to have big crowds in our church, right? People coming to hear about Jesus, so many that you can't even get in the door. People coming, talk about these revivals around our country where people are flocking in to hear about Jesus. Big crowds are good if you're the people inside. Big crowds aren't good if you're the ones who are stuck on the outside. And so they have these people that are outside stuck in this way, and these four friends bringing them to Jesus, and they're having this thought process. Look, our friend is paralyzed, and that's not really a problem because we'll just pick him up and we'll carry him to Jesus. And there's a big crowd here. We'll work our way through, and we'll try to get to the front door. We can't get in the front door, so what do? We'll just get creative, no problem. And so we'll just go up to the roof. And so that's what they did. They likely walked up the staircase, and they went to the roof, and they removed part of the roof so they can get their friend down to Jesus. Picture being in the house at this time. Jesus is sitting here, and he's teaching, and there's a crowd. And he hears something on the roof, and he says, that's a little bit strange, but, you know, sometimes in that culture, people got up on the roof. That's not a huge big deal. And then you hear some pounding on the roof, and you're like, well, that's a little weird. And then starts pieces of the roof start falling in on you. And next thing you know, there's this person being lowered in. And think about Peter. This is his house. I wonder how Peter felt sitting there with his house and looking up and saying, dude, they're destroying my roof here, right? I have used my house for ministry many, many years. And in my house for ministry, I've had things that have been broken. I've had carpets that have been stained. I've had a couch that has been written on in marker. I said in the first service that I had taco salad spilled on my stairs and my wall, and then I was informed that it wasn't taco salad, because in order to be taco salad, it has to have lettuce on it. And since it was just cheese and meat and chips, it was nachos. All right, so I'm clarifying in this service, I did not have taco salad spilled on the stairs and wall of my house. I had nachos. It makes a big difference to me for some reason, right? I've had a hole put in my wall, but one thing I've never had anybody crawl on my roof and dig a hole and lower somebody through. Jesus had to be important to these men to go through all of this trouble. And friends, how important is Jesus to us? How important is Jesus to us? I had a friend in college, used to come to our college ministry, and he wasn't a believer, wasn't a Christian, but he was seeking, and he knew that there was something that we had that he did, and he would walk 3 miles to come to our Tuesday night Bible study, and he'd offer him a ride, and he'd say, no, I don't want to put anybody out. That's too inconvenient for you to come give me a ride. I can just walk. See, it was too inconvenient for me to go pick him up, but not too inconvenient for this young man to walk 3 miles to come and hear about Jesus. Will we do whatever it takes in our lives to get to Jesus? See, think about this. Will we go to church and come worship together even when it's been a long week? Even when we're tired, is coming together as believers, is that important to us? Will we gather together with other believers to study God's Word, because God's Word is important enough for us to study together? How about just reading the Bible? How important is reading our Bible? Is it at least as important to us as TV or social media or our favorite author? Because it seems like we always find time for those things. We always find time to binge watch some show. We always find some time to read a book that we like. We have time to get on Facebook. Is God's Word at least that important to us? Do we seek Him in all that we do? Or for us, is Jesus someplace further down this list? Because as we look at this idea of bringing our friends to Jesus, if Jesus isn't that important to us, He will never be important enough for us to bring other people to Him. If He's not important in our lives, He'll never be important enough to take other people to Him. I wonder what God would do if we would just have the faith to push through and break through like these friends. To do whatever it takes to not only in our lives, but to get others to Jesus, to tell them about Jesus, to invite people to church and connect people to the hope that we have in Jesus. So we say that we desperately want our family to know Jesus, and we say we want to know our friends to know Jesus, but do our actions back up the things that we say and our desires? Do we care as much about getting others to Jesus as we do other things? Do politics and sports and recreation and work or anything else have greater priority in our lives than Jesus? And I love sports. I love to play softball. I'm longing for the day when the weather gets nice and we can play. And I love to get people to come play with me and invite people, hey, come be a part of our softball team. But as important as softball is to me, Jesus has to be more. I love to hunt. And every fall, I take like a million people antelope hunting. I don't know how many it is. It seems like I process animals all fall. And I love to share that passion of hunting with people. And as much as I love to share the passion of hunting with others, I have to be able to share my passion and my love for Jesus. Because why would somebody that I know want to come to Jesus if it's not a priority to me? Why would my friends want to come to Jesus if I'm a believer and he's not even a priority to me? These friends were convinced that the very best thing that they could do for their friend was to get him to Jesus. And the very best thing that we can do for the people that we love is to get them to Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he says to the paralyzed man, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven. That's probably not what they were expecting to hear. They got their friend through the roof down to Jesus, and they were probably expecting something a little bit different. They were sure that Jesus was going to heal their friend, but instead he pronounces forgiveness of sins. The friends trusting that Jesus was going to heal their friend, and Jesus says, "I'm going to meet a greater need in your life. Greater than physical healing, I'm forgiving your sins." And this was a controversial thing for Jesus to say. In verse 6, it says, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within himself, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Here we see Jesus doing something, claiming an attribute that only belongs to God. When Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," the scribes, although they didn't speak, they were upset. And Mark says they were thinking to themselves, "This is blasphemy. No one has the authority to forgive sins but God. How dare this man claim something that only God can do?" There is no question here that Jesus is claiming to be God. And do you know why it is that only God can forgive sins? It's because ultimately every sin that we commit is against God. Although we may sin and hurt other people, it is God's law that we break. It is God. All of our sin is against God. Let me give you an example of this. We studied a few years ago the life of King David. And King David, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he sinned against Bathsheba. And he sinned against her husband by not only by having an affair with his wife, having a relationship with his wife, but he had this man killed. I would say he sinned against Uriah. And he sinned against Israel. He was to lead Israel. He was to be a righteous king of Israel. And he did not lead in a righteous way, and he sinned against the people he was leading. And yet, when you read in Psalms, when he comes to this point of confession, he prays and he says this: "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done evil, what is evil in your sight." And why did he pray this? Is because ultimately all sin is against God. And ultimately, forgiveness of sin is our greatest need. Jesus didn't address the paralytic's direct need for healing because he wanted to clarify that this man's suffering rests on separation from God. Now, sin is not the source of every sickness. However, forgiveness for sin is greater than any physical need that we have. And only Jesus can offer this forgiveness. See, religion can't offer us forgiveness of sin. Custom and rituals cannot bring healing. The truth is that attending church cannot bring healing. Sometimes I think we do a disservice. We tell people, hey, your life is a struggle. You should just come to church. And if you just come to church, then things are going to be okay. And we don't, look, coming here is not going to make things better. Coming here is not going to bring you healing. Healing only comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It only comes when we ask God to forgive our sin, repent of our sin, turn away from our sin, accept the free gift on the cross that Jesus has offered us to live for Him as Lord of our life. And we can come to church all the time and never have that relationship with Jesus. Forgiveness of sin. Mark 2:9 says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And Jesus is saying, here, look, what's the greatest miracle? Walking or eternal life? Walking had the greatest outward impact on the people that were watching. Walking got most of the attention, and many people would prefer that miracle. Many people would say, I would rather just walk if that would be okay. But you see, that miracle of walking was only temporary. This man was healed, and he did. He got to pick up his pallet, and he got to walk. But see, there came a time in his life when he wasn't walking anymore. There came a time in his life when he passed from this earth. And even though that miracle of walking was a great thing to him, forgiveness of sin was eternal, a much, much greater miracle. Jesus could heal the man. He could make him walk. But Jesus says, I have a greater authority than that. I have the authority to forgive sin because I am God. Jesus will meet the greatest need. And as we do ministry, we need to understand the difference between needs and greatest needs. See, we should be a church, and as people, Christians, we should meet people's needs. We should meet people's needs of hunger and poverty and shelter and clean water and education. We should help people walk through difficult things in life. We should walk with people through loss and heartache. We need to meet needs. That is something we should do. And we're going to do announcements later. We're going to talk about ministries that we have. And we will meet needs. But we need to make sure that we share the forgiveness of sin. Because if we don't, we fail to meet the eternal need, the greatest need. See, not only did Jesus forgive this man's sin, he said, I said to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And immediately this man did that. He picked it up and went home. This morning, there are some things that we need to remember as we look at this idea of bringing our friends to Jesus. First of all, we need to have the faith of this man's friends, these four men who brought them. We need to truly believe that there is hope in a relationship with Jesus. And if we believe there's a hope in a relationship with Jesus, we need to bring people to Him. They knew that their friend would not come on his own. He couldn't come on his own. And we know people that will never come here on their own. They won't come here and say, I have a need in my life. I need to go find it. I'll just go to your church and look for it. We need to find ways to connect with people. These friends, they brought them to Jesus, and we need to do the same thing. How do we do that? Let's pray. Let's start by sincerely, truly praying for those that we know need to know Jesus as their Savior. Let's pray for them. Let's look for opportunities to serve them and to love them in many different ways. And as we love them where they are because they're our friends and we care about them, we look for opportunities to share the love of Jesus and invite them not just to church, but in a relationship with Him. The best friend in the world is the friend who points others to Jesus. And we also need to recognize that not all people will accept Christ. Not everybody that we share with, not everybody that we love is going to come to faith in Christ. As we look at this situation here, these four friends, they brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, but there came to a point where this man had to have faith too. He had to accept the forgiveness of sin, and we don't have the whole account here, but obviously, you know, he accepts Christ's forgiveness and enters a relationship with Him. But you have these scribes that are sitting here, and instead of recognizing this great miracle, they say, we don't like the man who's doing it. We don't think that he has the authority to do this. And so there are going to be those that are going to hear the gospel message, and they're going to reject it. And we have to be, this might sound bad, but we have to be okay with that. Because we don't hold the results in our hands. We have no ability to save someone. We have the responsibility to share. And that should be freeing for us. When we realize that our job is just to bring people to Jesus and let them and God deal with their relationship with Him, that's up to Him. That means we can't mess it up, because if we can't save people, we're not responsible for the results of that. And so we can trust that God is responsible for the results. And when people reject us, we understand they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. And I can still be friends with people who reject my faith because they're not rejecting me. See, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and he has this experience, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you?" This is Jesus whom you're persecuting. And as far as we know, Saul never really had any, we don't know if he had any encounter with Jesus, but he was persecuting God's people. He was persecuting the followers of the way. And so we can take comfort in knowing that when people persecute or turn away from our faith, this is about them and their relationship with God. It's not about us. And so we need to recognize not all people are going to come to Christ, but we share anyway. It's our job to plant the seed and leave the results to God. And the last thing that we need to realize this morning as we close our time together is that we ourselves need to make sure that we come to Christ in our own lives for the forgiveness of sin. We need to come to Christ. Salvation is found in no one else under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When Jesus healed this paralyzed man, he was exercising his authority to forgive sins. And this morning, we need to deal with sin in our life. Maybe this morning you're here and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. This might be the time that you need to come before the Lord and say, "Look, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I need that forgiveness of my sin." Maybe we're here this morning and we're struggling in some area of our life. Maybe you are a believer and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but you're still struggling with some area of sin in your life. And because of this sin in your life, it's keeping you from completely having the freedom of the gospel. You're not living the freedom from sin, but the bondage of sin. Maybe this morning is a time when you need to say, "Look, I need to lay my sin aside, and I need to seek the forgiveness that comes from God." Maybe this morning that is you. Maybe this morning you just need to know that God loves you and He died for you and He's never turned you away and He can offer you forgiveness and healing in your life. And He's asking you to come to Him today. Maybe you're here this morning and as you look at this idea and you say, "No, I don't really have any major sin in my life and I'm a believer." Let me ask you this question: if we consider bringing our friends to Jesus. See, because if we have this great relationship with God and we're walking with Him and we enjoy coming here and worshiping together, but yet we keep it to ourselves, you might not want to hear this, but that's kind of a sin in itself, because we have the responsibility to go and to share. We have the responsibility to take this message to others. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, be bold and say, "Ed, I need to know what it looks like to have a relationship with you." Maybe this morning you need to come and you just need to pray. And you need to lay some things before the cross of Jesus. Lay them at His feet. But as you are here this morning, don't walk out that door without having responded to what God has for you.